Let's take our Bibles and make your way to Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. But also, I'm going to read the very last verse of the book of Ephesians. We just finished going through the whole epistle to the church at Ephesus. And you can tell because it came out of our Bibles. At least mine did. And I want to get my Bible rebound, but I don't want to send my Bible away in the mail to anybody. But I think I'll have to do that. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 24. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. With that in mind, then, Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance, and you have endured for my namesake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first. Else I'm coming to you, and will remove your lampstand out of its place. Unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Father, as we come to your word now, as we continue to worship you, Lord, we pray that we would, as it says in verse 7, have these ears that hear, that we would have this attitude and commitment to put to practice what we learn. And so we pray that by your Spirit, you would give us the wisdom to learn and the wisdom to do that which we have learned, Lord. Speak to us through your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you love Jesus more today than when you were first saved? If you can measure your love and devotion and commitment to Christ, do you love him more today than when you were first saved? Sometimes we can see a couple that are engaged, are newlyweds, and they have this tremendous affection. Infatuation is what we would call it. So this engaged couple or newly married couple, their love is so bubbly. And they are just in complete adornment with one another. And sometimes we can look at that and say that kind of love is what? They haven't been married long enough. Wait till they're married long enough. Then their love won't be like that. Right now their love is immature. And there's part of that which is true. But there could be also a different part. And that is sometimes the love that we had at first for our spouse, for our children, after time, our love can get stale. Our devotion and our commitment can get old. Now, if that can happen with our spouses and even with our children, can that happen with Christ? Because our spouses and our children, I'm a husband, a father, my love and my life certainly are not perfect. But what about Christ? Jesus is the perfect shepherd. Can our love toward him diminish? You know, when we are first saved, it's not just our first thought, but when we were first saved, It's almost our every thought, almost every waking moment of our life when you were first saved is about Jesus. And you were ready to give up everything for Him. Give up everything, do anything for Him. Because He was and is your precious Lord. However, if we're not careful, after some time, our devotion, not His devotion, but our devotion to Him can become old and redundant. And I've been there and I've done that before. And perhaps this is why the end of the book of Ephesians says that there is sanctifying grace upon those that love Jesus with undying love. It's not that you love Jesus and you're saved, but as a Christian, when you love Jesus, that's a means of sanctifying, life-changing grace. So it seems to be clear that from the end of Ephesians, and then about how long, maybe 30 years later, maybe 2.5 generations later, you have Revelation chapter 2, where Jesus says specifically to that church and the people in that church, "But I have this against you, that you have left your first love." So let's say it this way for the theme of this sermon. To be sure you don't lose your first love for Jesus, you have to guard that love. Even in a human marriage, you have to guard your love for your spouse. Otherwise, your love will wander. Your love could grow cold. And it's not necessarily the object, and especially with Christ, but even in a human marriage or with our children, it's not that the object of our love is bad. It's that our own hearts have remaining sin. And so we have to guard our hearts. And this passage in Revelation will give 4 basic strategies of how to guard our hearts so we always have this priority of love and devotion. And I'll call it, as you'll see later on, this glad submission to Christ. When you first came to Jesus, you didn't come to Christ necessarily, though people can say this, kicking and screaming. Because Romans 2:4, it says that it was the riches of the mercy, the kindness of God that wooed you to repentance. And then after that, there is this glad heart which you were, "Jesus, whatever you tell me, I will do." And so we want to guard that in our own being, in our own soul. Now remember, when you look at the book of Revelation, Revelation is not primarily about eschatology. It's not. And the very first verse of Revelation states this clearly. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation is primarily about who Christ is against a backdrop of eschatology. It's eschatology that reveals Christology. That's primarily what the book of Revelation is about. And the main theme of the book of Revelation would be, since Jesus has won and will win, repent and rejoice. Okay, that's the main theme. Now, with that in mind, let's look at these 4 strategies that this text will give us to not just keep being in love of Jesus, but the more that, at least I think about it, the longer I'm with Jesus, who's perfect and who has never sinned against me ever, who's never left me, who's always been faithful, who's kept all of His promises, that's never let me down and always forgives me, the more that I know Him, shouldn't I love Him more? I mean, it should be the exact opposite. I think in our Christian lives, our love for Christ, if we're not careful, can just stay stationary or it may dwindle. But it should be the opposite. I should be more in love with Jesus and more committed to Him today than I was 40 years ago. Is that true of our lives? So let's look at these strategies then. Strategy number 1. Guard your love for Christ by putting Christ in His right place. Put Christ, Jesus, where He belongs. Put Him in His place. And sometimes we can use that phrase, "I put that person in his place," in a bad way. but let's use it in a good way. We need to put Jesus in his rightful place. And you see this in verse 1, where it talks about Christ, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now, this is a declaration here in verse 1, but it's a declaration that's persuasive. All communication, in a sense, is persuasive. And Jesus says this because after this, all that he talks about, that he knows them, he's going to give them a commendation, then he's going to give them a rebuke, then he's going to give them a challenge. Before he does that, he wants them to understand who he is. And if you were go to each of these seven churches, Jesus starts the same way, and he always shares something about himself that came earlier in Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 20. So this is not just a throwaway statement. It's not just a verbal declaration. It's even a type of an invitation for us to exalt in Christ and to lift him up and to have a right understanding of who he is. So think about this specific text with me. Now, it says the seven stars in his right hand. And if you look at chapter 1, verse 20, it says those seven stars are who? Are they or what? They are angels. So this would be very quick. There's two basic views. They are real angels or they are pastors, because the word angelos means messenger. I would take here this to mean pastors that are in that church, or one that is their primary preaching pastor that's there, like a Timothy, like a Paul that was there at Ephesus. John also was there, their apostle, for a time. The reason why we say that is because this word, angelos, can mean messenger outside of the book of Revelation. But here it's specifically talking to a church. And there's exhortations that are given to this messenger. So because of that, most likely it's referring to pastors. And of course, the golden lampstands, if you look at chapter 1, verse 20, are referring to churches. So then think about this text and look at these words, this imagery, the one. This is a title, Jesus, who holds the seven stars. He's holding these seven pastors of these seven churches in his right hand. Right hand is the imagery of what? In the Old Testament, often strength and power. But not only that, he's among the seven golden lampstands. This is the churches. This is speaking of his strength, his might, and his presence. What's very helpful is when it says the one who holds, it's part of the idea of this one that has this overcoming strength. Remember back in Ephesians, where we talked about the kratos? Ephesians has all these power terms and might terms, and one of the terms was kratos, which can have the idea of overcoming power, that the root word for democracy, it's tied together with that Latin root of Jesus, or it could be some political governor, is so powerful he can overcome his enemy. Kratos. That part of that word is used here. The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand is the idea of the one that has the overcoming power over Satan and hell and death and demons. That is, when it says the one who holds this explicitly, the morphology of the word goes back to Ephesians. So this part of Revelation that's to the church at Ephesus ties back because of the word love, because of the destination of the letter here, but also because of this word, the one who holds. So you have Jesus, who's the one that has overcoming resurrection power against Satan and hell and death and sin. Well, he's the one that's holding the pastors. He's the one that is here among the churches, walking Not just the idea of omnipresence, not just the idea of indwelling, but explicitly in this context, underneath his sovereign power and underneath his sovereign care. What do you think of when you think of the omnipresence of God? Here, the omnipresence of Christ, because he's here. He's among the churches. How does that make you feel? Does it make you feel afraid? I had shared maybe last week, a few weeks ago, a friend of mine thought that I should be, not this is years and years ago, I should be scared because God knows my heart. Well, if Jesus is my Lord, my shepherd, my brother, God is my Father, he's the Lion and the Lamb of God, and he's my Savior, then if he knows my heart and if he's here with me in his power, if I'm his, am I going to be encouraged or scared? Am I going to be strengthened or scared? I'm going to be strengthened. And every Christian should be strengthened. He's here, and he's here in his great power. Not simply as a lamb. Look at verse 1. But the idea of overcoming strength. He's here with the church. Now, I also want you to think about the historical context. We looked briefly at this text, verse 1, but I also want you to think about the historical context. The first pastor of this church was who? Who planted this church and who was there for at least 2 years? The apostle Paul. After Paul was there, who did he send to pastor this church? The letters, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, those are two Paul's disciple. But where was Timothy? In what church was he at? The church at Ephesus. Historically, most likely, all evidence also says that the third pastor of the church of Ephesus was who? Probably John the Apostle. You might be thinking, Tom, we want a different pastor. We'd like to have the top cream of the pastor. If the church in Ephesus had Paul, Timothy, and John, then we would like to have John Piper, John MacArthur, and maybe Steve Lawson. If this church in Turkey had those pastors, we want also pastors just like that. John, at the time of this writing, was not at the church of Ephesus. He was exiled to an island, not able to be at the church. So you have this church that had these top-tier celebrity pastors that were very godly and very broken and humble and preached the word like nobody could preach the word and discipled like nobody could disciple anybody and mentored like nobody could mentor anybody. And all the suffering that Paul and John, imagine, I'm not sure of Timothy's history, but I'm sure in different ways we can see in the pastoral epistles he suffered. And all those three men at the time of this writing were dead or gone. And they had their own pastors now that were not apostles or discipled apparently by an apostle. And yet he writes to this church, and who has the pastors that are there? And who has the churches? And who was there with them? Jesus. The Lord. And then the rest of the book of Revelation is going to be, this is who Jesus is. He's the coming, conquering King of the universe. And he's with you. And so we need to have this right view of Christ. That our main shepherd is who? Is Jesus. The one that has both the might and the right is Jesus. The Lord of the church is no pastor, no celebrity pastor. The Lord of the church is who? Jesus. Paul was gone. Timothy was gone. John's basically gone. The church in Ephesus apparently didn't do well, but it wasn't because they didn't have the pastors. It was because they lost their first love. And it seems to be, in context, that apparently they're a view of Christ being sufficient and mighty and powerful and Lord of lords and King of kings was diminished. And that's perhaps why he says, as this letter to Ephesus starts, Jesus holds the pastors and he's with the churches and he's this almighty king that your first letter that you got, Ephesus, was about. Psalm 2:11 says to kiss the Son. That's who we should be driven by and encouraged by and really excited about. So you have to ask yourself in your own thoughts and your own affections, does Christ have the highest place? Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ more today than you did yesterday or when you were first saved? If not, is it because your understanding of Christ has stalled? Right? The more that we're in the Word, the more that we're praying, the more that we're walking with Christ, the more time we spend with Jesus, he's 100% perfect in every single way. He's fabulous and fantastic like nobody or everything ever has been, is or will be. So then our adoration and appreciation and trust of who he is, should it grow or get smaller? If it's getting smaller, then we're not walking with him. We need to put Christ in his rightful place. And that means in my thoughts and my attitudes, he is Lord. He is the number one shepherd. He is the most famous pastor, man of God. He is God himself there ever has been or will be. He is the Lion and the Lamb. Out of that, then, there's a second strategy. And we can go a little bit quicker. There's a second strategy. Guard your love for Christ by encouraging yourself that Christ knows what you've done for him. Encourage your own heart with the truth, brothers and sisters in Christ, that Jesus knows all that you've done for him. He knows. Look back at this passage. Look at verse 2. I know your deeds. I know. Aren't those precious words? If Christ is here, and he is, and he's all-powerful, knows all things, then he knows you, and he knows what you've done for him. That's why I said earlier, if Christ is here, and the church is in him, and he is also with the church, and his power and presence is here, does that scare you or strengthen you? It should strengthen you. It should encourage you, because he knows how you've labored for him. He knows. Look at all the ways that this church at Ephesus was seeking to follow God. Deeds, toil. So they had good works, and they worked hard. They labored at it. They persevered. They endured. They endured in a very hostile environment, which we'll see in a few moments. But remember, the city of Ephesus was a sanctuary city. If we think the U.S. are the first to come up with sanctuary cities, then we don't know history. Ephesus was a sanctuary city. So if you were a runaway slave, or you were a criminal, if you were a murderer, a rapist, a thief, if you were a terrorist, you could run into the Temple of Diana and seek refuge. And there, nobody could officially harm you. And Ephesus had all kinds of people then that would flock to that city. It was a city that was blessed with a rich economy, but you had all kinds of horrible religion there. You had all kinds of thugs running to that city. If you think immorality is bad in the U.S., it hasn't surpassed Ephesus. The difference would be that they didn't have social media. They didn't have the internet or TV. Otherwise, they were probably worse. In fact, they were so bad, in Shakespeare's, some of his plays, he talks about how bad the city of Ephesus was. Shakespeare talks about it. And so here, Jesus says, I know you're working hard. I know you have good deeds. I know your endurance in this horrible city. You even cannot put up with false doctrine, right? Evil men. Apparently there are these people there that were calling themselves apostles. Of course they weren't apostles. They were false teachers. And you're not putting up with them. Verse 3. And again, he says again, perseverance and endurance for my name's sake. And we'll see in Acts chapter 19 that there was heavy persecutions and riots because of the name for Christ. And they were persevering and they were enduring for what purpose? So you have all this labor, all this ministry. They're doing good to one another. They're laboring in the ministry. They're not putting up with false doctrine. They're not heathens. They're not heretics. And it's all for what? For the honor of Jesus. Look, for my namesake. So they're seeking to honor Jesus by not being heathens and by not being heretics. And it's for the honor of Christ's name. And they're not getting tired. By all accounts, this is the church I want to go to. Right? They are reformed and they're radical in their faith. Right? They're in a wicked city, but yet apparently they're doing all these good deeds. They're doing ministry, and it's Christ-centered, it appears, for my name's sake. And they keep going. They're not getting tired in it. And even if you read down to verse 6, after he rebukes them, he says, but you know what? Also at the same time, you hate the deeds of the, probably this Nicolaitans. It was probably this cult, not exactly sure, from the root word of Nick in Greek, overcoming. It could be this kind of Gnostic quasi-cult that thought that they had overcome, maybe already been resurrected, so they could live however they wanted to. Some kind of false cult. And so they don't even like them. So they're not heathens, they're not heretics, and they do ministry for the honor of Christ. And God knows this. Christ knows this. And Christ knows what you're doing for him. Christ knows. And right before verse 4 is shared, which, by the way, verse 4, this phrase, I have this against you, that you have left your first love, is basically the center of this passage in terms of the text itself. But before that is shared, what does Jesus say? Yes, I have a rebuke for you, but I commend you. I know all that you've done for me. You're not a heretic. You're not a heathen. And in a very heretical and a very heathen city, you're seeking to live for me. Christ knows what you've done. Even when other people don't know what you've done for him, Christ knows. Have you done much ministry or some ministry for Christ and nobody knows about it? And in fact, people might think that you're not doing ministry at all. But people don't know that. And so people say things that aren't true. And then that discourages you. Has that ever happened to you? It's happened to me. Where you labor for Christ. You go out of your way for Christ with true motivations. But yet it's secret and nobody really knows about it. Well, Christ knows that. What can happen if we're not careful? We engage in ministry, we pursue the Lord, we give of ourselves, our time, our money, our effort, our energy. People don't know, or people start saying things, and then you can have an attitude of, if this is what ministry is, Lord, then what? I'm out. I'm done. Lord, how could you do this to me? Maybe we get bitter. Maybe we pull back. Maybe the gladness is somewhat gone or soiled or stale. And I think that's why Jesus is saying this here. I know that you are engaging in ministry for my glory. And I praise God for that. Glory. Jesus knows. We need to remind ourselves that though your name and your works may not be on social media, Jesus knows. Especially in this day and age, with Facebook and Instagram and everything else. You know what? If your name and your works aren't declared on a social media platform, they're declared in heaven. And Jesus knows. And that's how we have to encourage our own hearts. Lord, you know the ministry that I've done. Remember the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 4, 5? He said, I'm not even going to examine myself. I'm going to let Jesus examine me, and he'll give me my praise. We have to live and think that way. Christ is the judge. He's the Lord. He knows. He knows your labors for him, brothers and sisters. He knows what you've done for him. And you should be encouraged by that. We don't do ministry to be saved, but because we're saved and because we love Christ, we seek to do ministry, even if nobody knows about it. Now, there's also a third strategy, and this comes to the rebuke. This comes to the rebuke. And I believe that Christ and his wisdom has encouraged them first with, here's the things that you are doing that are good. And then he'll tell them what they're doing bad. And then in verse 6, he'll tell them what they're doing good. I can't remember the exact phrase, but George and I were talking recently, and something like rebuke hamburger or rebuke sandwich, critique sandwich, something like that, on how it can be helpful when you have to confront somebody, not even confront, but to suggest some corrections. Here's what I saw good, here's what's bad, and then here's what's good. Jesus does that to the church here at Ephesus. Look at verses 4 and 5 with me. And this is the third strategy. Guard your love for Christ by prioritizing glad submission to Christ. Guard your love for Jesus by prioritizing glad submission to Jesus. Again, when you look at verse 4, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. It's the idea of fallen. You have fallen from your first love. You defend the truth. You do ministry to the point of being exhausted. That's the idea of toil. And you do it for my glory. But yet, you've fallen from loving me first. Can you love ministry and love to do ministry and love to work hard, and even in your heart you're thinking, Lord, I want to glorify you, and yet not love Jesus like you used to? Apparently. And that's scary. There was a loss of love to Jesus. Where they were at when they were first saved has fallen in terms of their love. If you look at the text, he says, therefore, remember from where you have fallen. And that's this idea that you have left. You left because your love for Christ has fallen down. It's not love for the brethren. In context of the church of Ephesus, Ephesians 6:24, it's love to Christ. And then because it says first love, brothers and sisters, your first love should not be a brother or sister or spouse or children. Your first love should be who? Jesus. So in context, they have somehow shrunk in their love for Christ. Now let's just briefly talk about, and remember, yet they were engaged in ministry for the right reasons. But yet, that original love they had for Jesus was less than what it should be. It was not greater than when they were first saved. Apparently, it was even less. What is this love, though, that he's talking about? Well, you can, of course, go to the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. And there, the Apostle Paul says, I could give my body to the flames. By faith, I could move a mountain. I could speak like an angel. But yet, if I don't have love, then it amounts to nothing. The Apostle Paul is saying, I can do great deeds, fantastical deeds, powerful deeds. But if I don't have a type of affection to Jesus, then it doesn't really count. Because love is more than deeds. However, it's not less than deeds. Jesus said in John 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will do what? You will obey me. So we can say that love is more than deeds, but it's not less. Love is more than affection, but it's not less. This love to Christ is this idea of affection with action. Or perhaps you can see it this way. Delighting in Christ is displayed by doing the demands of Christ. Delighting in Christ is displayed by doing the demands of Christ. It's affection with action. Prizing Christ is pictured by practicing the precepts of Christ. If you prize Christ, then you're going to practice his precepts. You love Jesus enough to do what he says. You love Jesus enough to do what he says. You obey him because you love him. This is what I believe this passage is talking about. But we can even make this more specific. If you look at the text, at verse 5, he says, therefore, remember from whence you have fallen. So let's just briefly look back at this text. Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. And we can't read the whole text because of time. But on your own, maybe later on today, tonight, read Acts chapters 19 and 20. And Acts chapter 19, Paul's preaching at Ephesus. He was there about 2 years, verse 10 says. People are saved, and there's even great miracles that are done, and even spirits are being conquered by the power of the gospel and the might of God. And verse 17 says, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. Basically, it means 50,000 days' wages. So if your day wage was 100, it'd be, $500,000. A lot of money. So they were really into magic, and they had all kinds of magic books and charms that they found at Ephesus, and all kinds of spells. If you go to India and you drive in a taxi cab, they have all kinds of gods hanging everywhere, and they can be little gods to break spells, and they wear things on their arms and all these different things, because even in India, people can curse, and there's demons everywhere, and demon gods and good gods, and so you wear things and say things to protect you. And at Ephesus, they came out of such a religion as well, a false religion. And they were really into this magic. But God saved them. He redeemed them. He made them alive. And so they bring all these evil books, and they burned them. And they sacrificed. There were really so many books that all together, just a huge sum of money. Verse 20, so the word of the Lord was prevailing, mighty, and it was growing. And then if you keep on reading in this passage, what happens? There's a riot. Why is there a riot? Well, there's all kinds of different reasons, but one of the reasons is because these people feel threatened because their gods are being threatened, but they feel threatened because their gods are being threatened because their purses are being threatened, right? So the tradespeople, they can't make as much money because they can't make as much gods. And so the whole system, the whole political, economic, religious, cultural system is being impacted by this glad submission and sacrifice of these believers. They came to Christ and they loved Jesus so much that there is this repentance, right? I repent, Lord. And so I want to give up my evil practices for the name of Jesus. And then out of that, out of this glad submission of sacrifice to Jesus, out of that there is evangelism. And the whole city is really in this huge riot. So much so that the crowds, you can look at verse 34, have to cry out, great is Artemis, great is Artemis. Because what's being displayed is Jesus is greater. Jesus is greater. Why is that? It is because of the power of the gospel, but it's also because these believers in Ephesus, that was very precious to them, but yet sinful, they gave it up. They gave up these evil practices. That which they clung on to, they let it go. So with that in mind, then look back then at the passage in Revelation and understand it then in this light. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen. When they were first saved, this church did what? They broke off evil practices that were dear to them. And they had this glad submission, even of sacrifice. And so that's how we define this first love. That is, think about, based upon these texts, even in our own life, when you were first saved, you saw in your life things that you had to give up, right? May have been speech. It may have been looking at bad things on the internet. It may have been a fighting. It may have been a stealing. I used to fight. I used to steal. I used to smoke whatever I could smoke. And I was 10 years old. And then, turned 13, the Lord saved me. And those things, gladly, they're evil. Lord, save me, change me. Give me the strength and power to let them go. And they went. And I think that this idea of your first love, we see in Acts chapter 19, is this initial, genuine, sincere, sacrificial repentance. And here in verse 5, it says, repent and do the deeds you did at first. What was the first deed they did at first? They gave up all these magic books. Their family heritage and cultural and national heritage of worshiping false gods and being dedicated to that, they gave it up. That was their repentance. And it seems then in this text that Jesus is saying, if you love me, it's not a one-time repentance. If you love me, it's not you come to Christ, Lord, I repent of all that all those evil things I did before I was saved, Lord, I repent of them. Thank you. Thank you, Lord, for saving me. And then, life is good. Jesus is good. I'm going to do some ministry. I'm going to get married. I'm going to have kids. I'm going to have a good life. And, you know, but I'm not a heathen. I'm not a heretic. And I want to honor Jesus. But yet, in your heart, there could be bitterness. There could be evil thoughts. There could be slander. There could be other evil practices that you've never repented of. And to me, when I look at this text, I don't think it's just to me. I think what this text is bringing out is do the deeds at first. Remember and repent. Understand where you've fallen from. That there should always be in our minds, I love Jesus so much, what can I give up next? What can I give up next? What in my life can I give up next? Am I watching TV too much so that I can't spend time with my wife and kids? Am I playing video games too much? What am I doing too much that I can't focus on Jesus and what He wants me to do? Does anybody in this room have sin that they need to give up? Do you have sin that you need to give up? I have sin in my life that I need to give up. How long have you had that sin? How long have I had sin that I do? And maybe we don't want to say the word practice, but we do have sin that has become a hobby or a habit to us. It can be external, it can be internal. And here Jesus is saying, have that love for me that you had at first where you were, God, take it. Jesus, I hate it. Jesus, take this sin and this and this and this. But then after we're saved for a number of years or decades, it's like, you know, I'm a pretty good person. I'm a pretty good Christian. I'm reformed. Well, this church at Ephesus was reformed. And Jesus says that if you don't repent and have that glad, sacrificial submission to me where you're kissing the Son, saying, Lord, take it. Lord, I repent. Lord, yes, this too, and this and this. If you don't have that, Jesus will take away the effectiveness of the church or the church itself. At the end of verse 5, and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. It's my understanding that the church of Ephesus really is not there, and the church in Turkey is really, really having a very difficult time. But yet that's the place the Apostle Paul and Timothy and John were. What happened? Could it be that it just became cool to be reformed and to be radical? Today, is it cool to be reformed and to be radical? And this is not just for the church at large, but even for the individual, because verse 7 says, he, singular, he who has an ear, let him hear. So Jesus is saying this to Pilgrim Bible Church as a whole, but he's also saying it to each one of you individually. Maybe you just need to have initial repentance. Maybe you haven't been saved. Jesus would say, repent therefore and turn, that your sins may be wiped away and that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Repent and trust Jesus if you haven't been saved. But maybe there's evil practices that you have. You're engaged in ministry. You're seeking to do the will of God. You're like, you know, the Apostle Paul said, I don't do what I want to do, and what I want to do, I don't do. Even in ministry, we can be, I'm doing this for the Lord, I'm doing this for the Lord, I'm doing this for the Lord, but then at home and work, and maybe just a cranky person and having terrible thoughts. And we need to always be then, therefore, repenting. Otherwise, our lives aren't going to be as effective as they could, or the Lord will remove the church, or at least its effectiveness. So to guard your love for Jesus, prioritize glad submission to Jesus. I think sometimes it's right and it's good. We want to, of course, I think be reformed, and at least in our soteriology, we want to have biblical doctrine. But we want to have lives that are reforming. Right? It's not just prizing the doctrine. It's prizing the man the doctrine is about. That is Jesus Christ, the perfect God-man, the only God-man, the Lion and the Lamb, and always giving up what we do, our sin. Lord, take it. I don't want to do that anymore. Well, then finally, and we'll end here, guard your love for Christ by taking this seriously. Take it seriously. Look at verse 7. And you could at least paraphrase it this way. If somebody can hear, he had better do what the Spirit says. If somebody can hear what Jesus is saying, he had better do what it says. If somebody can understand what this text is saying, you had better do what the text says. This morning, I would tell you and myself, it's serious not to love Jesus. Loving Jesus cannot save you, because we cannot love Jesus perfectly enough to merit salvation. But if we love Jesus, we're going to obey him. And not, though not perfectly, there will be this continuous, Lord, I love you. And so I want to, not just for salvation, but always in glad submission, Lord, what sin in my life do I need to get rid of? And I do it gladly for you. Gladly. Because no one or no thing is as beautiful and has treated me with as much love and goodness as you have. So I give it up to you, Lord. It's serious. Why is it serious? We'll look back at verse 7. To him who overcomes, I give this perfect fellowship with God forever. Better fellowship than Adam had in the Garden of Eden is what each brother and sister will have with God forever and forever and forever. That's verse 7. You will have better fellowship with God than Adam did. Because you won't be in a garden that will be temporary, but you'll be in a perfect place of love and a body that is perfected, and even your soul is perfected, and you won't even be able to sin, ever. Unending, perfect, loving fellowship with God forever and forever and forever. And it's granted to those that overcome. In context, who are the overcomers? Those that love Jesus with this undying love. And it's not that you love Jesus enough so you're saved. Through regeneration, God gives you the power and the strength to overcome sin and to love Jesus. And if you love Jesus, that reveals that you are saved. This is serious. Now, many people can say, I love Jesus. I've talked to people all over the world, and sometimes they come to my front door, from Mormons to Zoroastrians to being in an Iranian's apartment in the middle of the night that were playing loud music and wanted Lord of the Rings DVDs. Big, huge Iranians. And they said they love Jesus. They love all kinds of things. And many Americans, and some of you, can have all kinds of loves. Yes, I love Jesus. But do you have this glad, sacrificial submission to Jesus as Lord of Lords and King of Kings, as your Lord of Lords, as your King of Kings? And it's serious. It's not talking about perfection. But if you're saved, you love Jesus enough to seek to do what he says. Even if he says, give it up. Give up that habit. Yes, Lord. It's time. I give it up. And apparently the church at Ephesus had a hard time with this. Do we have a hard time with this? I think we all can, but it's serious. There was a theologian, a commentator named James Denny that said not to delight in Christ is a serious thing. We could paraphrase that and to say not to have a glad submission of sacrifice to Christ out of love to him, that's serious. Individually and as a church. So then, as we come to the end of this series of studying the book of Ephesians, how do we apply the book of Ephesians? The book of Ephesians is basically, since you are wonderfully and powerfully saved, you can live a wonderful and powerful life for Christ. And that is spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare is living for Jesus in a wonderful way because you are powerfully saved. So then how can you apply it? Love Jesus more today than you did yesterday. And then tomorrow, love Jesus even more. Is Jesus worthy of an ever-escalating love from our hearts? I think so. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. Their worthiness of Christ has no end. So our love for him should be, and adoration should be always escalating because it is perfect and infinite and always worthy. So there should be always this, whatever you say, Lord, I would do, it's yours. And that's how we guard our love for Jesus. Father, we thank you for these words. Help us, Lord, to understand these words. Lord, it's hard for me to hear. I have this against you that you've lost your first love. And Lord, help us to understand that we can be engaged in all kinds of ministry and even be seeking to do it for your name. And yet at the same time, our love is not where it should be toward you. Help us, Lord, to guard our love for you, that you would always be the highest object of our love, and there would always be this submission, Lord. There'd always be this kiss the Son from Psalm 211, always in an escalating, Lord, use me, but also, Lord, however you want to use me, but also any sin, Lord, that's in me, give me the grace to get rid of it. Just like what I did when I was saved freely, I said, take it. Even now, Lord, we pray. A year later, 5 years later, 10 years later, 15 years later, 30 years later, 60 years later, Lord, take our sinful habits because we love you. Lord, we praise you, we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.